So we'll dive into Romans 12, looking more deeply at the fruit of salvation. And I'm probably going to preach two more sermons out of Romans 12. We'll look at Romans 12, 1 and 2 as a foundation for what is being taught there, verses 3 through 8, instruct us in some other things, and then 9 to the end of the chapter is another fantastic section that calls upon us to live in a certain way as those who are Christians. So God willing, we'll spend some time here in this chapter this morning just on verses 1 and 2. Let me read that for us, again reminding us all that this is the very word of the living God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. As we come before this morning, let's go before Him once again in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come before your word again, we ask that you would speak to us this morning. Fulfill the promise that you have made, that your word goes out and does not return to you empty, but accomplishes everything that you have purposed for it. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Make our eyes see and our ears hear what you have for us this morning. And we also ask that you would make your word a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, so that indeed we will walk and can walk according to its ways. All of this we ask in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. When I was in college, I took a series of short story writing classes, because I had designs on being a writer, fantasy and fiction and that kind of thing. And I wrote a story for one of these classes. We had to write a story, I think, each of the three quarters I took the class. And for one of them, I wrote a fantasy story set in kind of an island nation. Think something like Hawaii, similar. Tropical island nation. An island people, a land, you know, where they didn't want for food to eat or anything. They were blessed. But in that culture, the hero of the story was this man who was part of a small group of special people in this culture, whose purpose in life was to seek out and pursue and attain bliss, happiness, peace, perfection, wisdom. Young men and young women who are kind of the best of the best, the cream of this culture, called to this endeavor. The purpose of which was, according to the story, that eventually when they had attained this, when they had realized this goal of happiness and peace and wisdom and perfection in their lives, that they would go to a place on the island, a big bay where the tide comes in and out violently and the tides are strong and swift and the cliffs are tall. And as a sacrifice on behalf of the whole community, these perfect beings would pitch themselves off into the roiling sea and thereby atone for the weaknesses of the people. They would do this on behalf of others so that they might have some share in the perfection and blessing that they had somehow attained. And so I wrote about this one man, one of these cream of the society who's pursuing this. He feels like he's gotten to the place where he's arrived. He goes to the cliff. They go through the ceremony. He jumps off, and the waves engulf him, sweep him under, and the story ends with him waking up on a pristine beach, beautiful sand, a beautiful place that he's never seen before. And as he kind of comes to awareness, he looks up and he sees a man standing there. And he can tell just by looking at this guy. This guy has figured out happiness and peace. This is a man full of wisdom. If anybody is perfect, it's this man. And he wonders, did I make it? Did I arrive? Was I right? Did I achieve perfection? And he, spitting out water, looks up at this man and says, did I make it? Did I make it? Is this perfection? And the man says just one thing. He smiles and looks down at him and says, follow me. Now he meant that as a comment on that whole story, as a comment on the folly of trying to pursue wisdom and perfection in your own life. And that no one can arrive, and indeed, the only thing that anybody can do is to follow the one who is truly wise and truly perfect and truly holy. It wasn't a very good story, to be quite honest. But that was the intent of the story. How to arrive at some level of understanding of wisdom and peace and perfection and live in a manner consistent with that. And there's something about Romans 12, 1 and 2 that speaks to that very thing. What is holiness? And what is the pursuit of holiness? Certainly not what the little hero of my little story was chasing after, but rather something very, very different indeed. There's a lot in these two verses. The things I want to focus on this morning, there's four things I want to briefly take a look at. Thinking about this in the context of the fruit of salvation that's supposed to come out of this great work that God does for us. The first thing is that the fruit of salvation is utterly and entirely dependent upon the mercies of God. Fruit of salvation is dependent upon the mercies of God. The second thing is that the fruit of salvation manifests itself in a willingness of the believer to offer himself, to offer herself as a living sacrifice to God. We'll talk about what that means in brief. The third thing is that pursuing the fruit of salvation, it's reasonable. It's a reasonable, logical thing to do. And then the fourth thing, the fruit of salvation transforms us. It changes us, makes us into a different kind of people. So just those four things as we look at this very, very rich text this morning. So first, the mercies of God. The fruit of salvation is utterly dependent upon the mercies of God. Well, let's just walk through these two verses. Paul begins the chapter with an appeal. I appeal to you, therefore, he says, brothers. Well, I heard years and years and years ago, over 20 years ago now, a young pastor say in the pulpit, when you see a therefore in Scripture, you better find out what it's there for. This therefore is there because of the 11 chapters that come before it. There's 11 chapters in Romans. This beautiful, deep, rich explanation and exposition by Paul of the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. He makes it clear that all sin, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He makes it clear that the wages of sin is death. And then he makes it clear that the only way to receive the righteousness offered by God is by grace and through faith in Christ and in Christ alone. He talks about the struggle with ongoing sin. And he tells us, don't fear. Christ has set you free. walk in Him in the power of the Spirit. He talks about election and predestination and the mystery of God's choosing. And he even gets into, in the last part of this section, in chapter 11, with a discussion of the Jews. What then of the Jews? What then of God's covenant with them? And he talks about God's plan for the Jews. And he says this towards the end of that chapter, verses 33 to 38, is 36 especially. He says, "You were in disobedience, but you now have mercy." He's talking to the Gentiles. "You now have mercy because of their disobedience." He says, "They are now disobedient in order that mercy might be shown to you. And that the mercy shown to you might also result in them receiving mercy themselves." Paul says God consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. And he's not talking about universal salvation. He's talking about every kind of people, Jew and Gentile, have been consigned to disobedience so that God can show mercy to those who are disobedient. So Paul ends this section, at least the teaching part of it, before he goes into a wonderful doxology at the end of chapter 11, by referring to the mercy of God. And he's talking about everything that's come before this in these 11 chapters. And so as we get into chapter 12, and he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God." He's talking about everything that's come before in the prior 11 chapters. Remember, think about, understand, comprehend, apprehend for yourself, believe for yourself these mercies of God. That's what he's calling upon us to do. Fruitful Christian living, then, because he's going to call us to that, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, to do what is good and acceptable and perfect, and all the rest of the things that he talks about in chapter 12 and 13 and 14. That kind of fruitful living can only come by first fully comprehending the mercies of God for us. To try to follow God's word, to follow His law, without understanding His mercy, is getting it backwards. Psalm 50 kind of talks about that. The wicked think they're following God's law, and God criticizes them for that in that psalm. "Don't think, you wicked people, that you can obey my commands or interpret my commands. You don't know my mercy. You are not my people." If we want to have evidence of fruit in our walk as believers, we have to apprehend, we have to understand the mercies of God. It begins with that. It has to begin with that. And then that flows, I think, very logically and very necessarily into what he says next. Understanding, comprehending, grasping, believing for ourselves the mercies of God to those who are disobedient. "Now present your bodies as a living sacrifice." The fruit of salvation results in a willingness to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. We are willing to do this. It is our sacrifice that we are offering. Our whole selves, holy and acceptable to God. Now, we're holy and acceptable to God, not by what we do, but because of what we've read in the first 11 chapters. We're holy and acceptable to God in Christ and in Christ alone. He counts us holy. He accepts us as holy. In light of that, we are to be living sacrifices, which of course means not dead ones. What kind of sacrifices dominated the Old Testament? Dead ones. Blood, historians who were there in the Roman period especially tell us that when the sacrifices were offered in the temple, blood literally flowed in the streets of Jerusalem. all the dead animals. That's just the high feast at the time, the 3-4 times of the year. Sacrifices were offered daily for sin. We're to be living sacrifices. Because the dead sacrifice has already been offered. Hebrews is all about that. The better sacrifice by the better king, the better priest, the better prophet. So the sacrifices that are acceptable to God, whether in Hebrews 13 or Romans 12 or anywhere else in Scripture, are living sacrifices. We live. In Him we live and move and have our being. So the kind of sacrifice Paul's talking about here cannot be a sacrifice of atonement. That atonement has already been made. The penalty has been paid. The sin has been covered. We are acceptable and holy before God by grace and through faith in Christ. So what kind of sacrifice are we offering? Well, I think it's the sacrifice of Psalm 50. It's the thank offering of Leviticus 7. It's the thank offering that Jeremiah looks forward to when he prophesies about the new covenant that is to come, when God's people will offer sacrifices of thanks to Him. It's a sacrifice of joy and gratitude for the mercies of God. And this is why these two things flow together. If we really comprehend, if we really understand, if we've really grasped and claimed for ourselves the mercies of God, how can you not be grateful? How can you not be thankful? How can you not offer that sacrifice of thanksgiving to God? That's what Paul is calling upon us to do. Be a willing, grateful sacrifice before God. Not to earn His favor, but simply for gratitude for what He's done for you. The mercies of God. So our obedience to God, our loving good works in service of God and of our neighbor are these willing offerings of thanksgiving and gratitude to God. That's how we are to offer ourselves. Not as a duty, not as an obligation. Willingly, freely. Because God has been good to me. Because I see the mercies of God. And I'm humbled and thankful for them. The third thing is that this is reasonable. Now the ESV that I read from, this is one of the places I think in general this is a very good English translation of Scripture, but here I think they've got it wrong. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. There's a footnote that says, your reasonable or rational service. And that's the way the New King James, translates it, and that is appropriate. It's very simple. This is your reasonable service to God. The fruit of salvation, our obedience, our good works, the spiritual study that we endeavor of God's Word, fellowship with the saints, taking advantage of the means of grace, the growth and maturity that comes, the exercise of our spiritual gifts, the evidence of spiritual fruit, it's reasonable. The word that underlies that is a word that where we get logic from. It's logical. It makes sense. One flows from the other. If we understand the mercies of God, we're willing to offer ourselves because that's just a reasonable thing to do. What else could we do? One of my old pastors used to say, sin is irrational. And his point was, God is truth, His Word is truth, and anything against that is not truth, which is therefore illogical. This is the same kind of idea. It is illogical, if we know the mercies of God, not to offer ourselves as a willing sacrifice. It is a reasonable, rational thing for us to do. The other thing is it is service. It is a reasonable service that we offer. Now, a little side note here. The reason that the ESV and other translations use the word worship is because that's very common in English translations of Scripture. I'm going on a little bit of an aside, but I'll bring it back. When you open up your Old Testament and see the English word worship, or worships, or worshiping, Hebrew had no word for worship. There's no Hebrew equivalent to our English word worship. The only exception to that is a certain part of Daniel where he's using Aramaic. Aramaic has a word that's similar to worship. But except for a handful of instances in Daniel, every single time you see the English word worship in your Old Testament, it's translating one of two things in the Hebrew: service or bowing down. The Hebrew mindset of worship isn't worth-ship, isn't the value that we have of God. It's either a recognition that He deserves our recognition, that He is greater and higher and holier than we are, that He is sovereign, that He is God. And again, it's the reasonable thing to do, to fall on our face before Him. That's what the word means. At least kneel. Prostrate ourselves before God, recognizing that He is greater than we are. It has a little to do with His value, but it has more to do with His position. Just who He is. And the other word that you see when you see the English word worship, it's just the word that means service or servant. We are to serve God. What's interesting is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they never use the Greek words for worship. There's several of them that are quite nice and handy. They use the Greek words that mean service and bowing down. And remarkably, the New Testament writers who wrote in Greek almost never use the Greek words for worship. They borrow from the Old Testament. Bow down to God. Serve Him. That has implications for everything from the regulative principle of worship to how we live our daily lives. And that's what Paul is getting at here. This is your reasonable service to God, to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. It's reasonable. Now, what is service? If your waiter brings you an omelet when you ordered pancakes, that's lousy service. They're supposed to give you what you want. So if we're serving God, do we do what we want to do? Or do we do what He wants us to do? Whether it's here in corporate worship, or tomorrow when you're sitting at your desk at work, or when you're with your family, when you're at school, whatever you're doing, every facet of life, serving God is doing what He wants us to do, not what we want to do. That's part of the criticism of the wicked in Psalm 50 again. You're doing what you want to do and you're celebrating it. That's evil. Those who serve Me do what I want them to do. They offer the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving that I want. And so in view of the mercies of God, who He is and what He's done for us, it is just reasonable for us to serve Him as living sacrifices. And then just one point from many that can be made from verse 2. Paul gives us a command. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The fruit of salvation then must be a transformation of ourselves, which comes through the renewal of our minds. He says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't let your mind, don't let your thoughts, your beliefs, your actions be determined by the world around you, by what it thinks, by what it believes, by what it says and what it does. And quite frankly, that's a great struggle for the church. It's one of the great weaknesses of the church, not just today, but throughout history. The world goes in this direction, and where do we go? Oh, squirrel. We want to be liked. We want them to think nicely of us. So we compromise over and over again. And in our day, we can see it in all sorts of ways. Issues of marriage and divorce, issues of sex outside of marriage, abortion, greed. How greedy is the church in America? Rampant greed in those who claim to follow Christ. Worship of success. We let science tell us how things work. Now, science does tell us how things work. I love science. But don't confuse reality with theory. Some of those theories are pretty crummy. And we should be willing to recognize that. The hot-button issue today is homosexual behavior in marriage. And let me tell you, evangelical pastors and churches are falling like dominoes to say that, oh, it's okay. Worship. Look at worship in most churches today. Is it serving God or is it serving ourselves? Is it being conformed to what God wants or being conformed to the world? The world does this. The world's entertained by it. Let's do it too. I know how to build a big church. It's easy. Give people what they want. Give the world what it wants. We got people flocking in here. We're told not to be conformed to this world. Now let me say also, this doesn't mean that we should just be a nonconformist. It doesn't mean that we just go against the grain and swim upstream because the world is crummy and we're going to not do what they do. Because that's just being controlled by the world in a different way. They do that, I do the opposite. Fundamentalism and other weird ideas can come from that. The call here is to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. It's a rising above the petty thoughts and actions of the world to contemplate the things of God. And this also just logically flows from what Paul has been saying. If you understand the first 11 chapters of this letter, in view of those mercies of God, let your mind be transformed. It's a completely different way of thinking. It's a completely different way of looking at the world. We don't go against the world. We're just different from the world. Contemplate the things of God. Whatever is pure and noble and good, dwell on these things. Learn and study. Appreciate the mercies of God. And that's what we learn. If we allow our minds to be renewed by God's Word, testing and discerning what the will of God is as we study His Word, we do come to a deeper understanding of the mercies of God. We do understand what the will of God is, that good and acceptable and perfect will. And that enables us to better serve God, which is the reasonable thing to do. It's just reasonable. It just makes sense. And when we serve God this way, we show to a watching world, we show to each other as well, that His ways and that His will are good and are acceptable and are perfect. Now, the world's not going to like it. Too bad. But here's the deal. If the world is going to hate us, and they will, and we're going to get to this chapter hopefully in not too long a time, 1 Peter 4. If they're going to hate us, let them hate us for being Christians. If they're going to persecute us, let them persecute us for being Christians. Our call is not to worry about the world. Our call is to be followers of Christ. all we do is conform to their standards, or if all we do is react to their standards, they're going to look at us as hypocrites. You say you believe this, but you're living just like the rest of us. We can show them a better way, the good and acceptable and perfect way of God. And that will either be a sweet aroma of salvation to the elect, those who are called according to God's purpose, or it's going to be the stench of death to those who are already perishing anyway. And let it be. That's up to God and His will. So the hero of my little story had it all wrong. There was a different pursuit of holiness, of course, and that's what I was trying to show in an imperfect way. We have good instruction here from Paul. Study the mercies of God. Know them. Let them take root deep in your heart. And then if you know the mercies of God, act like it. Live your life as a living sacrifice to God. It's just the reasonable thing to do, to serve Him the way He wants to be served. And if you think about what Paul is saying here in verse 2 as well, this brings glory to God. Because it does show to a watching world what is good and what is acceptable and what is perfect. And that the source of that is not their own faulty ideas, but God Himself. That they are answerable to Him, just as we are. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that You would renew our minds, that You would enliven and empower and quicken our study of Your Word, that we might understand it more deeply, first so that we might grasp fully and deeply and with great love and affection the mercies that You have shown to us. And that as we repent and turn in faith to Christ, that You will stir up love and thanksgiving in our hearts. That also we might see and come to know and to understand more deeply and more fully what Your will is for us. And what that will is for not just us, but for all of mankind. That good and acceptable and perfect will. Father, teach us Your ways. Guide us and lead us. Make us Your willing servants as You reveal to us again, deeper and deeper, the mercies that You have shown to us in our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.